Today's sermon text is Luke 7, 1 through 17. It can be found in the Bible in the rack in front of you on page 863. Hear the word of the Lord. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bier stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Well, good morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we turn now to his word. Heavenly Father, we ask that, we trust that you do speak by your word, and we pray now that you would help us by your spirit to have ears to hear and hearts to trust and believe and follow you. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can learn a lot about a person if you know what that person admires or what stirs a person to have great compassion. You can learn a lot about a person by what moves them. Early on, when Laura and I were dating, I would go to her house, her parents' house, and there was a picture on the computer screen in their family room. Blake, pull that up. If you can't see this, don't worry. Does anybody know what this is? Any budding scientists out there? This, I don't know what this is either, honestly. But I'm told that this is ATP synthase, which is the powerhouse or something in the cell that produces power. I tried to Google this so I could have something smart to say about what this is, and I still don't quite understand. So you can ask Laura if you have science questions you want later. You can go to the back, get it out. My father-in-law was an engineer, and he came across this picture one day, and as he read about it, he was like, that's a motor inside every cell in our body that is like the motors that I'm creating and that took years for me to design. And God has made something like that at a cellular level that's more efficient than anything I can do and that is more intricate than anything I've ever made. And it He was shocked by that. He was awed by that. And he kept it on that, on his computer screen. So every time he walked by it, every time I walked by it, I'd get nervous because I would think of chemistry. And he would walk by it and say, God is so amazing. Look at what he has done. And I learned a lot about my father-in-law just from seeing that. What amazed him? Or take another example. When we moved back from Birmingham, I audited a class here at Beeson, a counseling class that a marriage and family counseling class with a well-respected counselor in town. And I was looking to gain some competencies. I wanted to get better at a certain task. And I learned some things in there that I think were useful. But the thing that struck me and that struck most of the other classmates were not just the competencies, the things we were learning, but how this man would talk about marriages on the brink. He would tell us about marriages and relationships that were difficult and hard. He had personal examples from his own counseling ministry. And as he talked about people walking through relationships that were about to break and how the gospel brought healing, he could rarely do so without tears welling up in his eyes. And I learned some about counseling, but I learned a lot about that man and about the power of the gospel and why I would listen to his counsel frequently. Because he was moved with compassion at people who were hurting and broken. So what about you? Friend, what is it in your life that you would say, this is something that I look at and I just gasp? That's beautiful. Or what is it that moves you to pity? What does that say about you? Well, this morning, we're going to really look and ask that question, not primarily about ourselves. I think that's a worthwhile thing to think through. What am I interested in? What moves me? And is that in line with what moves Jesus? And actually today, we're going to look at that. We're going to answer that question. What is it that Jesus sees and is moved in ways that are pretty unique in the Bible? What is it that Jesus looks at and sees, that thing right there is amazing? Or what is it that Jesus might see and say, that moves him to the depths of divine compassion? And as we see those kind of things kind of bubble up to the surface in these two stories, we, I hope, get a better picture of the God we claim to worship, of who Jesus is. And when you see Jesus in the heart that he has, I hope that you feel compelled to respond to him rightly, to come to him with faith in response. And that's been my prayer. My prayer is that as we walk through these couple of stories, as we see the Lord himself just lift the veil a little bit so we can see into the heart of our Savior, that we would respond rightly to him. Now, these two stories are two miracle stories, and they're not the first stories of miracles in the Gospel of Luke. We've already seen some. We're going to see a lot more. They can tend to blend together. You kind of wonder, how are these going to stand out? I think that these do stand out in a few ways where it ups the ante. Okay, if you're just reading through or hearing the Gospel of Luke for the first time, there are some miraculous things you've seen. But here, it's like things are notched up just a little bit, and we'll show that throughout the stories of why these are doing something remarkable and even slightly different from what we've seen before. So we're going to begin by looking at this first story in verses 1 through 10 and the kind of faith that amazes Jesus. The kind of faith that amazes Jesus. The past couple of weeks we've been talking about the sermon that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 6, the Sermon on the Plain. And after he finishes this sermon, he goes back to his home base of Capernaum. It's where he's done a lot and will do a lot of ministry in Galilee. And when he gets there, Luke actually turns our attention in a pretty surprising way. Okay, so we've been looking at Jesus and we've been looking at other people Jesus has interacted with. And every single one of those people up to this point have been Jews. They've been people who have come from the family of Abraham. But when we get to Capernaum, Luke actually turns the camera to a surprising figure, a Roman centurion, a Gentile. A Roman centurion now was an officer in the Roman army. If you're a budding Latin scholar, maybe some of you kids know some Latin, maybe some of you adults have forgotten lots of Latin, but centurion just means that he is over about 100 people. So he's got a lot of military might. He has maybe one of the most powerful gigs in the city of Capernaum. But we come to the story and he's found a problem he has no solution to. A place where his power just doesn't extend anymore. All right, look at verse 2 and we'll see what happens here. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. We'll stop right there for a moment. This beloved servant has become sick to the point of death. And like you say, the centurion who has maybe some of the most power in the city doesn't have the power to do anything about this sick servant. But thankfully, in God's providence, he's heard about Jesus, this roaming Jewish teacher and miracle worker who's come to town. But being a Gentile, it may be impolite. It may not work for him to go right up to him and just say, "Hey, can you come do this?" So he decides to send some elders from the Jews from the city to go, and they go make a case. This man, this centurion, he is worthy. He's done so much good for us. And from what we can tell, it does look like he has done a lot of good things. He's a worthy guy. Think about how many people have this kind of power in a community and who use it for their own benefit. But this man, instead of oppressing the Jewish people, instead of oppressing the people of Capernaum, the Jewish leaders say, "This man loves our nation. All of that influence and power he uses for the good." Centurions also had a lot of economic power. They were actually fairly well off for that time. And so when you see that he built our synagogue, that doesn't mean that he's like the general contractor, that he's going and laying bricks. It means that he probably is the one who paid for the synagogue to be made in Capernaum. And beyond that, he has servants, but he actually treats them in ways that are more like beloved children in some ways. If you look in verse 7, the centurion himself is going to say, "You let my servant be healed." That word there for servant is not the normal word. Normal word is the word doulos, just means servant or even slave. Here he uses a word that means sometimes means child, pais. It means someone who is close to you, someone you have affection for. So it's like these Jewish elders are coming to Jesus and they're saying, "Listen, this centurion, he's not like all those other centurions you met. He's a really good dude. He's done everything really well for us. He deserves to have you come and heal his servant." And Jesus responds. He goes back to the centurion's house with the elders. But then picking up in the middle of verse 6, you'll see a shift. Some words change. Some things happen that are a little different from what you see prior to that. Middle of verse 6. When he, Jesus, was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." You see the change there? The elders have focused all their attention on the centurion and say, "He's a good dude. Relative to everything else, he's done so much good." But the centurion focuses our attention back to Jesus. And when focused there, he cannot help but say, "I am not worthy." Here's all the good there, but relative to Christ, he says, "I'm not worthy to have you even come into my house." This centurion has issued thousands of commands over the course of his service, most likely, and he knows that those under his authority, they respond obediently. But he looks at Jesus and says, "There's an authority that goes beyond what I can do. I can speak to soldiers and they go and come. I cannot speak to a sick servant and do anything, but you, Jesus, if you would just say the word, and I know that he will be healed." That's just where we see Jesus marvel. Look at verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now, I said that this miracle story, it has some things that make it stand out from what's come before. And even it stands out from miracles that you see later in the gospel as well. So just on a very practical level, like one thing that's different about this from everything we've seen up is just the power of Jesus's word. Right up to this point, everybody who wants to be healed has done what? They've come to Jesus because they say, if I can just touch him. Right, if you look back, just look back in chapter 6, verse 19. The whole crowd is gathering around Jesus. And it says, all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. It's like everybody thinks of him as a plug, an outlet. Or if today, maybe like a wireless charging pad. Something where if I can just get to him, power comes out from him and healing comes. But Jesus is not just like a magic talisman. Right, he's not an amateur magician who just says, like, if I have line of sight, I can do something pretty great. No, he knows that his power is not bounded by those things. The centurion even recognizes this. And this is what's so important for the centurion. In his confession, he tells us that the power of Jesus extends to every place he has authority. The power of Jesus extends to every place that Jesus has authority. And so whatever conception of power that all of these Jewish elders had, or even that the centurion had, or friends, even that you and I may have, if you say Jesus is in charge of that thing, he has power over it. So he doesn't need to just touch. He can say the word, and his power is made manifest. He has authority over those things. So you see, like, this practical difference. This is a place where you see Jesus doesn't just touch and make well. He speaks. But beyond that, there's another gap that's crossed. There's like the spatial gap that you see crossed. Maybe even a bigger gap is that this is a miracle that is done for someone who is a Gentile. And that's a bigger deal maybe for these Jewish elders and for Jesus than looking and healing from a distance. If you want to think about the analogy of power, I remember the first time I traveled outside of the country and I was told I needed a power adapter, that like my plugs wouldn't fit in every outlet I find in another country. It's easy to think of Jesus that way. Like, Jesus works really well for people who are like him. Jewish people. They can go find hope in Jesus. Or maybe you say, Jesus works really well for people like me. I've seen Jesus work in the lives of people who look like me. But Jesus does not need some little adapter. His power is not bounded by some cultural boundary or ethnic boundary. He crosses everything that we say, that's a really difficult road to cross, and his power goes there. He doesn't need a power converter, but he heals even this Gentile. But really, if you want to think about the way this story kind of moves, the healing here is it's more like the resolution. It's the thing at the very end. It's kind of tagged on at the very last thing. It's not the climax. It's not where the story wants to focus our attention. Right, the thing that is most surprising in this story is the miraculous faith of a Roman centurion. Right, Luke uses this word marvel throughout the gospel. We've seen it a couple of times already. But when people marvel in the gospel of Luke, who are they normally marveling at? Who do you think they're normally marveling at? They're normally marveling at Jesus. Right, 13 different times it's used in the gospel, and almost every time it's people looking at Jesus and saying, he is amazing. There's one time in the gospel of Luke where this word is used to show us what Jesus marvels at, and it's here. And what Jesus is amazed by is not his own power, he knows that thing, but what Jesus is amazed by is the kind of faith that this centurion shows. You see kind of three things as we just think about what is it that amazes Jesus in this kind of faith. First, this kind of faith is humble in looking at ourselves. It's humble in looking at ourselves. Right? Jesus, or this centurion rather, has so many good things to commend him. But when he sends his own friends to Jesus, he doesn't say, yes, let me tell you even more great things. He says, no. No, I am not worthy. Now we can think of humility as something where we go and we kind of debase ourselves. It's maybe if you say you want to think of pride over here, you can say, well, real humility looks at everything good I've ever done and says, no, I'm a worm. Really terrible person. That's not exactly what we get in this story, though. I found this quote this week from pastor and author Phillips Brooks, writing in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He puts it this way. The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature. And then I love this, how he puts this. That will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is. You stand up at full height next to something higher and you see the real smallness of your greatness. Now, pride can hold out a host of temptations for us. On the one hand, we can be tempted to argue like these elders of the Jews argue. Lord, look at all the good I've done. I've been to every church service in this building since 1985. Not missed a one. Or kids, I have done everything. I don't get in trouble like all my siblings or all my classmates. Lord, I deserve a little bit of good, right? But friends, don't look first to yourselves. Look first at Christ. Look to Him. Look to Him a dozen times, 10 times, and then look at yourself. And then you may be able to find, as we said, the smallness of your greatness. See with humility, I'm not worthy. But maybe there's an opposite way to be on this kind of spectrum as well. And it's to think like, I'm not good enough yet. I'm not good enough yet. But one day I'll get there. And I really don't need to come to Jesus today because I had a really bad week. It was a rough Saturday night. I made poor choices. So I probably don't belong here on a Sunday morning. That's not what is happening in this story either. That's the same kind of pride that's just looking forward at the pride you will have. But Jesus is not calling us to look at ourselves with pride either today or in the future. He is actually saying when we come and admit our unworthiness, then that's when He shows mercy. When we look at ourselves in light of Christ and say, I'm not worthy. That's true humility. We're not going to Jesus cleaning ourselves up and say, if I come to Him clean, then He'll accept me. No, go to Him in unworthiness. And you find that He accepts you and will give you His own cleanness. That is the hope of Christ. We come to Him in humility. We look at ourselves with humility. The second thing, though, is when we look to Christ, we look with confidence. Right, this centurion has maybe the most authority of anyone in his city. And yet he knows that the authority of Jesus, the authority that he has, is infinitely more powerful. And still today, we can look to him and wonder, does he have power to do this kind of thing? I know, like, there are so many promises held out in the gospel that cause our eyes to look forward, to things that we are thinking about that are coming for us, things that you don't grasp even here. Or even if you're walking through hard times, things that, like, he is with you and you say, I don't know if that's true. How do I know that? We can look with confidence to him. His authority extends over everything and his power is manifest where his authority is. His promises are sure foundations upon which to stand. Bishop J.C. Ryle, he wrote this. Read him, and he's really good on these passages if you have his stuff, but so I quote him a few times, but this one was helpful for me. Let us not forget to walk in the steps of this blessed spirit of faith, which the centurion here exhibited. Our eyes do not yet behold the book of life. We see not our Savior pleading for us at God's right hand, but have we the word of Christ's promises? Then let us rest on it and fear nothing. Let us not doubt that every word that Christ has spoken shall be made good. His word is powerful and he can accomplish it. We can have faith in him and look to him with confidence. And the last thing that amazes Jesus very obviously here is that this kind of faith is found in surprising places. Jesus remarks, in all of Israel, where faith should have been, where it makes the most sense for it to be, I have not seen this kind of faith. But here, in this Roman soldier, there is that kind of faith. The kind of faith that surprises him. And it's not the, it won't be the last time, rather, in this book that we see that. There's another centurion that shows up at the foot of the cross where you expect all of Jesus' followers to be kneeling and weeping, but they've all scattered. There's a centurion there at the foot of the cross in Luke 23 who looks up and says, surely this man was innocent. And remember, just this whole book is flowing in a way that you see from the cradle to the cross, Jesus is working for the salvation of the whole world. So in Acts chapter 10, it shouldn't be surprising when there's another centurion who comes on the scene, a man named Cornelius. And you see the Holy Spirit fall on him, and the gospel goes forward to all the nations. Faith shows up in places where you may say, that is surprising and least expected. And Christian brothers and sisters, I hope this story is an encouragement to you that God can bring people to faith in situations that we think are otherwise impossible. I was in a meeting this week and I heard about a refugee resettlement program. I didn't plan this. We're actually going to pray for Afghanistan later in our service. But I was in a meeting on Thursday, I think, of this week and heard about a refugee resettlement program in Memphis. And they've been working for 10 years helping resettle refugees and even just help Middle Eastern immigrants coming into the city. And for 10 years, they've been laboring, doing good work, sharing the gospel with people coming into them. And for 10 years, they have seen lots of good things happening, but no one who, while they were there, has turned in faith to the Lord. Until about 18 months ago, when they saw one Afghani man come to Christ. And then another, and then another. And now in this little enclave of Memphis, Tennessee, there's a small but growing Afghani church. Who would expect something like that? Who would imagine that it would, yes, it would take a long time, but faith would spring up from the ground in seeds that sometimes took years beneath the soil before they sprouted. But faith is, God is kind to show his faith and his miraculous faith there. There are really two miracles that happen in this story. One is that a servant is healed. That's a great miracle, but there's the greater miracle that a man outside the covenant people of God has faith in him. And that miracle has happened for each and every one of you who trust in Jesus. The miracle of faith that has sprung up in you, even though we were dead in our trespasses. God has made us alive in Christ. And friend, if you're here with us this morning and you would say that you're not a Christian, we want you to know that we're so glad you're here with us this morning. We're going to hold out this faith as hope for you. This Jesus as the one in whom you can place your faith. And like the centurion, there, you may have a lot of good things that you have done. And maybe it took some time to come to church. You thought like, I've got to clean myself up to a place where I can come through the doors. Now, friends, you're welcome here any Sunday. Any Sunday. And you should know that you don't come only when you've cleaned yourself up. If you actually today can recognize, I actually feel less worthy now that I'm here than maybe when I walked the door, then you're not far from the kingdom of God. Friends, it's those who come to Jesus with the empty hands of faith saying, nothing that I have done deserves you. Jesus turns and says, if you would have me, I believe in me. And I can wash all those things that make you feel unworthy away. I can cleanse you. And that is the hope of the gospel that we want you to know today. If that's something you have questions about, if you're curious what it looks like to walk with faith with Jesus, please come find me after the service. I would be happy to talk with you about that. Or if you came here with another Christian, if you're going to lunch with a group of friends after service, stop and just ask them, how can I trust in Jesus like this man did? I want to know how to do that. This centurion shows a kind of faith that amazes Jesus. And the demonstration of Jesus' power here, the way that it's kind of ratcheted up and why this isn't just one miracle story among a whole host of different ones is, well, we've seen like his power crosses barriers that we've not seen before. It goes across space. It goes across cultural barriers. But there's another barrier that feels impenetrable. And that's where the next story takes us, where we see the kind of Lord who sees the lowly. the kind of Lord who sees the lowly. Listen to the story from verse 11 of chapter 7. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. I don't think I need to spend a lot of time trying to tell you that this situation in Nain is a tragedy. There's obvious grief that this woman feels, but beyond grief, there's real need that has come into this woman's life. She likely, like most women in the day, would have been dependent upon a husband while he was living. Now that her husband has passed away, she would have been dependent upon a son to care for her, to provide protection and provision. And now that she has no husband and no son, she is left not just in deep grief, but in deep need. And I know that I can even look out today, and I know some of your stories, and know that some of you have felt the same type of grief that this woman walking in the gate has felt before. But there are many of you who have walked behind caskets of spouses and wondered what's going to happen. And I know some of you here have even had the nearly unbearable pain of standing beside the grave of a child. You never imagined that the one who you thought one day I will bury, they will bury me, that you are the one they're burying them. And dear brothers and sisters who have had to bear this pain, I hope that you especially hear in this story the tender mercy of the Lord Jesus. Because this is what's so rare about this story. Rarely in the Gospels. You constantly see Jesus acting. He's constantly moving. He's praying. He's going to a place. He's teaching. But it's pretty rare, actually, in the Gospel that the Lord kind of rips back the curtain and tells you what he is thinking, how he feels, what he is about to do. But in his mercy, that is what happens here. We don't have to wonder what Jesus feels when he sees this grief-stricken woman. It tells us, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. So brothers and sisters, take heart that the Lord Jesus has compassion for the grieving. Few things can be so isolating as grief when you're going through an experience where it feels like you've been driving along the road and all of a sudden you've smashed into a barrier and your life has come to a complete standstill while everybody else's life is just moving along and you can say, am I by myself now? Is there no one who can understand? Am I all alone? No. No, dear friend, you are not alone. The very heart of God goes out to his people in their grief. Jesus stopped. This woman did not have to appeal to him at all. He saw her and stopped and had compassion on him. And he sees you, friend, when the due date of the child that you never met rolls by on your calendar. And he's moved with compassion when you're diagnosed with a life-changing illness. And he is beside you in the valley of the shadow of death, even when you are at the bedside of a beloved mother, a spouse, or even a child. We can often end up in this place where we want to ask the question, why? Why does this thing happen? Why this sorrow upon me? I'm sure that's probably going through the head of even this widow. Why me? I've already lost my husband. Why now, my son? We know that the big picture answer to that, the overarching story is the story of sin. That sin has left in its wake a wealth of brokenness, a world shattered into 1,000 pieces where death flows out and every one of us will one day feel it sting ourselves. But even though we have that big picture why, you may not have, you almost never get the answer, why am I going through this particular sorrow? But you do have the answer to some other questions. There are other questions that God in his mercy does answer. He does answer the question of where you can find him in grief and sorrow. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. God may not answer your question of why, but he is very happy to tell you where he is. And he's even happy to tell you how he feels about you going through grief. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And if this is how Jesus feels toward this woman, then maybe the words that come out of Jesus' mouth next can be a little shocking. Do not weep. I told you I sat in on a counseling class earlier at Beeson. This is not what they teach in counseling classes, to go up at funerals and say, don't cry. I read one commentator earlier in the week who said, if this is all that Jesus does is go through this funeral and tells this woman not to weep, these are some of the cruelest words in the New Testament. But Jesus can say these things because he's not just a kind-hearted mourner. He actually knows that he's about to do something. And he does something that probably from the outside looks very foolish. He gives a command to a dead man, looks at a dead corpse and says, get up. And you've seen kind of his power in the story before cross space, and you've seen it cross culture. But this is the barrier that feels impenetrable. Death. Does Jesus' authority actually extend even to that realm itself? And the answer is absolutely it does. He says the word, and this boy, this man, rises up and begins to speak. And that's because Jesus has the power to undo death. He has the power and the authority to undo death itself. And death has a really good track record, right? Benjamin Franklin, his famous phrase, in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes, and tax day's coming soon. I read another commentator this week who just said, until the second coming of Christ, we're all not going to make it out alive. And that's true. Death is an undefeated foe until it meets its match in Jesus. Again, J.C. Ryle put it so well. Though death, the last enemy, is mighty, he is not so mighty as the sinner's friend. And even in this season of looking forward to Easter in a few weeks, right here in this very story, we catch a glimpse of joy, of resurrection, of the power of the God who raises the dead. And for this man and his bereaved mother, there is a short reprieve. They're joined back together for a time. But death would come again knocking at their door. This woman one day would be carried herself to the graveside. This son who died would again go into the ground. All of those in the crowd would that. All of us here, unless the Lord returns, will feel death's sting. But the power that Jesus shows here to undo death points us forward, makes us look with hope to the day when death will be ultimately and finally defeated. It's how Paul encourages us in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. And that's the good hope that we have in Jesus. It's why we can have faith and trust today. Because he doesn't just hold you secure in your days of sorrow in this life, but he holds you secure through all of eternity. Now, we've not quite finished the story yet. There's still the reaction of the crowd to this miracle in verse 16. They says that fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. They had actually read stuff about this. They had heard this. It's why we read 1 Kings 17 earlier. You should hear some of the echoes of what happened in that story echoing here in this story. And so as all these people in Nain look around, they're like, wait a minute, that's the story of Elijah or Elisha in 2 Kings. This is a great prophet, one who has miraculous power to heal. And even in the story before, remember Elijah and Elisha, their ministry extends out to the Gentiles. This is a great prophet. The people have this right in some ways. They have it right. This is a great prophet. But this is more than a prophet. Yes, it may look like he is just doing the same things as Elijah, but Elijah, to bring this widow's son back to the dead, what did he have to do? He had to pray to God. And all that Jesus does is say the word. He just speaks, and the dead come to life. Friends, Jesus is not just a prophet. He is much more. Luke, in verse 13, very intentionally, in verse 13, Luke tells us, when the Lord saw her. This is no mere prophet. This is the Lord God himself. And when we see him as he is, with this kind of power, this kind of authority, and then we turn and we look at ourselves like the centurion did, then our only hope, and it's a solid hope, is to look to this Jesus with faith. And that's the point of these two stories. What these two stories are doing together, are telling you and me and everyone around, have faith in the Lord Jesus. His passion, his compassion, his power, you need both of those things. You want both of those things to be true. Here is somebody who looks at me and sees my greatest need and actually knows it and comes to you with love and care, who desires to meet that need. You want that. That is a good friend. But a good friend may not be able to do much about your need. Jesus is more than a good friend. He is the Lord who comes with compassion and power. And when we see that, we want to respond rightly with faith. And for all of you, for you friends who have trusted in Christ, what this story does is should make your heart well up to see the day when he does do this one miracle of raising the dead for all who are in him. For you, if you're in Christ. We long for that day. We want to see that. We'll close with this quote from J.C. Ryle on the hope that we do have. Hear this from J.C. Ryle. There is no friend or comforter who can be compared to Christ. In all our days of darkness, which must needs be many, let us first turn for consolation to Jesus, the Son of God. He will never fail us, never disappoint us, never refuse to take interest in our sorrows. He lives, who made the widow's heart sing for joy in the gate of Nain. He lives to receive all laboring and heavy laden ones, if they will only come to him by faith. He lives to heal the brokenhearted and be a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And he lives to do greater things than these one day. He lives to come again to his people, that they may weep no more at all, and that all tears may be wiped from their eyes. Come, Lord Jesus, we want that desperately. So let's pray even now that he would answer that prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power that you have displayed in your Son, Jesus Christ. We confess, even with this centurion, that he has authority over all things, and all he does is speak the word, and the dead come to life. And for us who have trusted in you, we thank you that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, but you, because of your great mercy for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we've been saved through faith. And we pray that you would give us faith to turn to you. And we ask, Lord, that you would come quickly, that you would set all things right. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.